Morning. It's good to be here in the house of God once again as we worship the Lord with song, with praise, with our giving, and of course now through the hearing of the word, most important aspect of worship. I would invite you to turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to the 11th chapter of Romans, which can be found on page 946 in your ESV Pew Bible. Beginning in verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and retribution for them. For their eyes, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you once again for this divine privilege to come before you in this hour where we stand under the teaching of your holy word. It's inspired, it's pure, infallible, able to instruct the soul, and is good for correction and reproof. Almighty Lord, we ask now that you'd open our hearts and eyes, that we may behold wondrous things from your word. I pray that your word would change us, it would conform us and reform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask for anointing of your Holy Spirit, that you would give me grace as I unpack this text before us to give unction and clarity and wisdom, Lord, and give the sense of the meaning of this passage to your people. In Christ's name, amen. Is God done with Israel? That's the question. It's a question that Paul essentially has been putting forward to us from the beginning of chapter 9. And as we come to a conclusion of this section, the 11th chapter of Romans, which forms the concluding part of a three-chapter summary of a theology or an understanding of God's relationship with Israel, we are left with this question: is God done with Israel? Is God done with the Jewish people? In the beginning of chapter 9, when Paul begins to ask this question, he begins with the idea, is God failed? Did God make promises to Israel that he failed to keep? Did his word not accomplish what he said? Did he break his promise to the people of God? That's the question, right? And what Paul begins to describe and explain in the ninth chapter is that no, God doesn't fail. God's word is always kept. God does not break his word. It's an understanding, though, of defining who Israel is. Not all who are Israel are Israel. There are some who are spiritual Israelites and those who are physical Israelites. There's a difference between ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel, and understanding that distinction is critical. All right? And so those who are true Israelites, who are chosen by God, are the people that are really at the core and focus of this question. They are the ones whom God has been faithful to. In chapter 10, the Apostle Paul explains that the reason why so many people or so many Jews did not believe in God was their own fault. It was a matter of a failure to understand and believe and trust that Jesus was the Messiah. And so there's that tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, which we'll never understand until we get to heaven. And today, chapter 11 kind of brings us back to chapter 9. It circles back to the question of God's plan for Israel, and the remaining of the chapter, which we'll look at in the next 2 weeks, will focus on God's plan for the future of Israel. And that's really the big and most important idea that's going to be raised here today, is what is God's future plan for Israel? And that's a big question, and how you answer that significantly will determine how you interpret not only chapters 9 through 11, but in some ways how you interpret the whole Bible. In fact, chapter 11 is probably one of the most significant chapters in the entire Bible regarding our understanding of end times theology. Understanding what will happen with the Jewish people when Christ returns. Now, I'm not going to get too much into that because I'm going to save that for next week. Because today, we're going to be looking more specifically at the present time. Our passage, verse 1 through 10, focuses on the present time. Look at verse 5, and I think verse 5 really is the one verse which sums up the meaning of this entire passage. So too at the present time. And that you have to underscore there, present time. What is taking place at the present time? There is a remnant chosen by grace. That is really, everything is summed up right there. In the present time, which we are living in, which Paul was living in, the last days, if you will, Acts chapter 2 tells us we're in the last days. Hebrews 1 tells us we're in the last days. The last days isn't some time that's going to happen in the end of the world where you know, there's going to be the tribulation, 7-year tribulation and whatnot. No, we've been in the last days since Christ went to heaven. There's been wars and rumors of war and turmoil and chaos in this world, and it will continue to intensify until Jesus does return. And why is this such an important question about Israel's role within the Christian community? Well, it's significant because I think particularly in this day and age, we are thinking about Israel more because they're a nation. In 1948, Israel became a nation for almost 2,500 years. They were exiles scattered through the world. And after World War II and the Holocaust and all the horrors, the Allied powers brought together the Jewish people and established a nation. Who would have figured that? And so obviously, that has risen much to speculation about what's taking place. And how you understand this will go one of two ways. And I'll just say there are two extremes that people take when we deal with this topic. There are two extremes, right? There are some who are just downright anti-Semitists. There are plenty anti-Semites in our world today. There are people who just have no use for Jewish people. They look down upon Jewish people. C.S. Lewis, before he became a Christian, was an anti-Semite. He used to look at Jewish people and look down upon them, and there's quotations of him. Some even found, there's a lot of anti-Semitic stuff that comes out of Martin Luther. And that's the dark side of Luther's history. Anti-Semitism is real, and it exists. And exists in the hearts of sinful people with racist ideas. And so you have that kind of view, which then lends itself to a bias, well, God's done with Israel. The Jewish people are finished. And on the other hand, there are some people who are so pro-Israel, who are so pro-Jewish, that they actually want to import Judaism into Christianity. I've been to churches where they blow shofars and wear prayer shawls, and they want to go right back to the law, right back to the Old Testament, as if being Jewish makes you any more special than being a Gentile. And their whole theology is focused, laser focused on a dispensational understanding that Christ is going to come back and Jerusalem is going to be the capital city, and we must support Israel under any and all circumstances, regardless of whether they're right or wrong. That's another extreme. So within those two extremes, there has to be a balance, right? We have to have an understanding, right? Anti-Semitism is evil, it's wicked, it's wrong. But at the same time, we have to also understand what is God doing and not take this blind loyalty to Israel as a nation. Baruch Mao's, one of our missionaries who was here in this pulpit a couple of years ago, who is Jewish, who has Jewish blood in him, and who has been a missionary in Israel his whole life, is not unwavering loyal
blindly loyal to Israel as a nation. Not in that he's not a patriot. He loves the Jewish people. He loves the Jewish nation. But he has a bigger view of it. In my own personal dealings with Baruch, we had interesting conversations. He says, you know, we as believers have to have a different scope on the whole Jewish-Palestinian debate. He says, there's a lot of Christians who are Palestinian. And they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And there are a lot of Jews who are not believers. How do we balance that out when we look at the whole Jewish-Palestinian debate? We need to be more thoughtful. We need to be more humble in these matters. But for today, our focus needs to be primarily in the present time. How is God dealing with Israel? There are two things that I want to, or preliminary remarks I'd like to make. Number one, we cannot deny the fact or overlook the fact of God's important relationship that he formed with the nation of Israel. From the time that God called Abraham into a covenant relationship, and through his seed, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God had a plan for the Jewish people from the beginning. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he made a covenant with Moses, and God had a special relationship with Israel. And that is something that cannot be forgotten. In chapter 9, Paul says they are the people of Israel. Theirs are the adoption as sons. Theirs are the divine glory and the covenants. Theirs the giving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them proceeds the human descent of Christ, who is God over all. We cannot forget that. There is a rich history. There is a covenantal relationship that God had formed with Israel, and it was to usher in the Messiah. And we have to remember that. Number two, and this is where the struggle comes, we have to also remember that by and large, most Jewish people are not Christian. By and large, most Jewish people have rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Not only did they reject Christ as the Messiah, they believe he's a false prophet. Rabbinical teachings proclaim that Jesus is a false prophet. And if you have a Jewish background or know anyone who's Jewish, there is outright hostility towards Christianity. If you try to preach Christianity or the gospel to a Jewish person, they will get angry. So how do you reconcile the fact that God had made all these promises to Israel, and yet there is this hardness of heart? There's this outright rejection, hostility for the bulk and majority of Jewish people. That's the real question that we look at today. And so we'll focus at the present time, but that may not always be the case. And so Paul opens with this question, has God rejected his people? By no means, he says, verse 1. And we have to remember something that he is echoing here. He is echoing here the Old Testament promises. Psalm 94, 14 tells us this, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Right? Paul is echoing this. God will not abandon. God will not reject. God will not forsake his people. If God were to forsake his people, then God would cease to be God, because his promises would fail, and we can't even count on his promises to us. Just because national Israel, by and large, has rejected God does not mean that God has rejected Israel. Despite her disobedience, they do remain his people, but in what sense is the question? What sense? Paul will provide us a developed answer throughout this chapter, building upon all his previous arguments, and we do well to follow it. Now, Paul, in proposing that God is not done with his people, says this, his first piece of evidence is himself. What does he say? He says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. If there's any evidence to show that God is not done with Israel, Paul's saying, look at me. I'm Jewish. I was a rabbi. I studied under Gamaliel. In fact, I was so zealous, I persecuted the church. Look what it says in Galatians 1, 13 through 14. Paul's talking about himself. You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Paul was not just a Jew. He was a violent opponent of Christianity. He hated Christians. He wanted to stamp them out. He wanted to destroy Christianity as a religion. In verse 14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. Among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Paul was not just your everyday Jew. Paul was a devout Jew. He was a passionate Jew. He was a zealous Jew. He was ultra-Orthodox, if you want to use that term. In Philippians 3, 4 and 8, Paul tells us, though, in his conversion and coming to know Christ, how much this meant to him. He says, if anyone thinks they have a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, if you want to have confidence in your ethnicity and in your heritage, I have more to be proud of than any human being. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to a law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Notice what he's saying here. When it came to law keeping and being religious, I was without blame. You can't get any better than me. This was his old arrogant way, and he's showing how in his old ways he was an ultra devout Jew. But what does he say in verse 7? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. See, all that stuff that he took great pride in, all the things that he valued, all the he took pride in his ethnicity, his background, his pedigree. He's saying that in the end, when I came to know who Jesus is and I understood that he's my Messiah and he died for my sins and through him I'm saved by grace, everything became worthless to me. And that's the case for any true Christian, right? When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, all those things that you value so much, the things you take pride in so much, whether it's your heritage, whether it's your career, whether it's your financial status, whatever goodness you think of yourself, it starts to become rubbish in comparison to the true value and beauty and worthiness of Jesus. Isn't that true? You don't come into the kingdom of God and say, I'm such a good person. I have such a good heart. I do so many good things. No true Christian can talk like that. A Christian will say, I thought I was a good person until I met Jesus and I realized how good he is. And he's far more worthy and valuable than the things I once treasured. That's true Christianity. That's true gospel religion. If you want proof that God is not done with Israel, just look to Paul. Paul is a pedigree Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and God saved him. And he's not the only one. In the time that Paul was writing, God had saved many Jews. There were many who knew the Lord. And as we come even to today, God has been saving Jewish people throughout the church age. Paul concludes with says this. He says, no, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's the key word there, foreknew. There's a few key words that are going to stand out. We're going to see how they all link together. That word foreknew is very important because if you jog back your memory a couple of months ago, we were in Romans chapter 8, right? And in chapter 8, 29, that word foreknew was used. And what does it tell us? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The word foreknow doesn't mean to look into the future and have some kind of a psychic knowledge of what's going to happen. No, the word foreknowledge, the word to know, has a much deeper meaning. It means of having a relationship. It means knowing someone personally and intimately. Right? As in Amos chapter 3, it says, you, O Israel, have I known over all the nations. It is a knowledge of someone and personally and intimately. What it means is that God chose and loved Israel before he even created the world, before the foundations of the world. And here's the key. Those whom he foreknow come to faith in him. He calls, he justifies, he sanctifies, he glorifies. You can't disconnect the idea of foreknowledge from those things. And so what we're seeing here develop is that God's foreknowledge, his predestinating grace, here is speaking specifically not of the entire nation, but of the remnant. Of the remnant. And that's what we have to see here. Because if God is speaking of the whole nation of Israel, then it wouldn't make sense because by and large, the whole nation had rejected Jesus Christ. And that would break that chain, that golden chain of salvation, that of foreknowledge, of predestination, of calling, of justification and glorification. The chain would be broken. It wouldn't make sense. And so who is he referring to here? Is he referring to Israel as a whole, all ethnic Jews? Or is he referring to this elect remnant? And that's the proof that we need. And he goes on to further prove it through a theological and biblical evidence. First, he says, look at me. Now let's look at something else, right? I'm one of many Jews who are saved. But let's look at something else. And he goes back to the Old Testament in verse 2b. He says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, let me just give you a little background for those of you who may not be familiar what he's referring to here. The Apostle Paul is referring to a very sad time, a dark time in Israel's history. 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19 is the reference point of this biblically. And what had happened? Remember, Israel had split into two nations. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin. They had more or less stayed faithful, more so than Israel, the northern kingdom, which were the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and they sunk deep into idolatry. They had rejected God's word. They built their own temple. They built golden calves and worshiped them, and it was just wicked. Every king was wicked. The whole northern kingdom was just a disaster. Attend our midweek Bible studies, and you'll hear more as we go through the prophet Amos in describing just what a spiritual disaster the northern kingdom was. And probably the lowest point of the northern kingdom's history was when the time Elijah the prophet was ministering. God had raised up Elijah out of nowhere. There's no background. We don't know who he was. He's just Elijah the Tishbite. And he just shows up on the scene. And God raises him up to confront an evil king and an evil queen who had legislated wickedness in the northern kingdom. King Ahab was a wicked king. He married a pagan woman named Jezebel. And she was a Canaanite. So he already violated God's law, intermarrying with the Canaanites. And on top of that, she was a devout Baal worshiper. She was a pagan. And she was very devout to her religion. And what she did was she kind of took over the kingdom and outlawed Judaism. You could not worship Yahweh under Ahab and Jezebel's reign. It was forbidden. You'd get locked up. You would be killed. It was severe persecution if you worshiped God. Instead, they imposed on the citizens of Israel, you got to worship Baal. And they had their prophets, and they would go out and teach the... And Baalism was a cult, a fertility cult of Cain. It was an ancient religion, and it was a really wicked religion. And you would go into temples, into pagan temples, and you would engage in sexual intercourse with temple prostitutes, because as a fertility god, the idea was you would manipulate him into sending rain and fertilizing the ground through human fertilization actions. So all around, it was just demonic, it was wicked, and Jezebel is imposing this religion on the northern kingdom, and Ahab is saying, do it, have fun, and the people of God are suffering, and Elijah shows up. Now, the pinnacle of that comes after a three-year famine in chapter 18. Elijah goes to Mount Carmel, and he summons all the prophets of Baal up to the mountain. He goes, we'll see today who's God. And whoever is God, you will serve, O Israel. Israel comes to the... It's like a showdown. It's like a boxing match. You know, think of like, you know, how we see, you know, people being challenged in boxing matches. Elijah came to challenge these false prophets and Jezebel and Ahab to see who's really God. And the showdown was this. We're going to put an altar and an animal there. And whoever could call fire down from heaven and consume the sacrifice, that's God, and will serve. And so the prophets of Baal, they run around and they dance and they cut themselves and they start crying out. And for hours, they're doing all of their chants and their religion. And Elijah actually makes fun of them. He says, well, maybe Baal is, maybe he's relieving himself. He's too busy to come down and help you out. And so finally, Elijah gets up there, and he says, okay, let's do this. And I'm summarizing this. You can read it on your own time. This is Bob Genzera's commentary here, right? And so he says, let's pour water, dig a trench, let's pour water, let's douse the sacrifice, douse the altar. Let's make this impossible. And Elijah prays to the Lord, and God hears his prayer. Lightning is sent down, consumes the altar, the sacrifice, the water. Everything is burned up in smoke. And the people of Israel basically are astounded. And at that point, they make that was a turning point for them. They say, we will serve Yahweh. And they took up their swords and they put to death all the prophets of Baal. What a great victory, right? You would think after that, man, Elijah's hyped. He's ready to go. He gets word that Jezebel put a price on his head, wants him dead. You know what he does? He runs away and hides. He got scared. He was terrified. After a great spiritual victory, seeing what God had done, and you know, that's a reminder. When we look to the Bible, when we look to the Old Testament, we look at these great men of God. They're not great men of God. They're weak men. They're sinful men. They're men and women just like you and me with sinful natures who serve a great God. That's what we have to remember. They're just like you and me. Elijah had a human nature like you and me, James tells us. And so he ran and he hid. The Bible tells us that he went 40 days and 40 nights with no food until he came to Mount Horeb. And Mount Horeb was the mountain of God. It's where God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Elijah goes back to the beginning, goes back to the origin to seek God. And he says, Lord, just take me. I want to die. I give up. And you know what he says to God? It says in 1 Kings 19, 9 through 10, when he came to the cave and lodged, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars, and they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Poor Elijah. God, there's no one else. They're all done. I'm the only good one left. I don't want to do this no more. I'm done. You ever feel like that sometimes? You ever feel like you're the only one? You ever feel like you're in a sea surrounded by people who hate God, that don't understand God? Well, if you work in the real world, you probably face that every day, right? Do you ever feel like when you look around and see what's going on in churches today, you ever feel like the churches are all gone south and you say, oh, Lord, we alone are left? They call that the Elijah syndrome, right? Or the Elijah complex. And you can feel that way sometimes, especially in our day and age when you look at what's going on in churches today and how many churches have abandoned just orthodox doctrines of Christianity. They've abandoned the inspiration of Scripture. They've abandoned the gospel. They've abandoned the resurrection. They've abandoned such fundamentals. What's the point of even going to church and calling yourself a Christian? Are we here just to get some life lessons here? No. The Bible isn't about giving us good advice. The Bible is about giving us good news that Jesus died for your sins. He rose from the dead so we can have eternal life and be forgiven. This is not just a book about good advice. And when you live in this and you see churches corrupting and caving to the impulses of the culture, trying to be like the world and make the world happy and mimic the world, well, what's the point of that? If I want the world, I'll go into the world. The church is supposed to be something different, distinct, sacred, set apart. When you come in the doors, you want to know that I'm in the house of God. I don't need to be entertained. I don't need to see somebody up there that's trying to pretend to be cool. I could go watch TV and see enough of that. When you see the moral degradation in society and you see that the church is turning a blind eye or approving of the moral decadency of our culture, where, O Lord, is there anyone who stands for you anymore? I'm all alone. Well, guess what? That's probably how Paul felt too. He's writing about, and he's living in the first century. He's a Jew. He's come to faith in Christ. But by and large, most Jews have rejected Jesus Christ. Just as there was a great time of apostasy in Elijah's time where most of the nation had rejected God, Paul's in the same situation. He's living in a time where most of Israel has rejected God. Very similar. There's a parallel statement. But what does God say to Elijah? He says, I've reserved for myself 7,000 who've not yet bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. There's far more people out there that are faithful than you think. Just because you don't see them and know them doesn't mean there aren't more faithful. And that's what Paul needed to encourage himself with. And what he's saying, just because you don't see that many Jews who are saved doesn't mean that God has not abandoned Israel. When the northern kingdom was at its lowest point, when Israel had rejected God and was worshiping a pagan cult, a fertility cult god, a demigod, a non-god, God was still faithful. There was a remnant of people chosen by grace that were his. The key word there is reserved. God reserved these people. The people didn't reserve themselves. They didn't say, we're going to set ourselves apart from God. No, God said, I'm taking 7,000 and I'm setting them apart for me. And so it is, since the first century till now, there is always going to be a remnant of Israelites who God has set aside, a remnant of Jewish people that God has set aside, and they're far more than you think, and they love God and they worship God. And for us as believers, as Christians, when you look around and you see everything fall apart, you are not alone. There are far more people faithful than you. The Elijah complex has to go out the window. God sent Elijah right back to march into Israel and to continue doing ministry. In the same way, we got to continue to march forward and do ministry till God calls us home. There was apostasy in Elijah's time. There was vast apostasy during Paul's time. We're seeing apostasy today. There will always be apostasy, but where there's always great apostasy, God will always have a remnant. And this is Paul's proof that God is not done with Israel. If God wasn't done with Israel during Ahab and Jezebel's time, then God is not done with Israel today. The key phrase here, though, in verse 5, so too, Paul says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. The word foreknew came up, now the word chosen, right? There is a remnant. This remnant theology goes throughout the Old Testament. It begins in Elijah's time. There's always going to be that 7,000 that doesn't bow the knee. And God says they are chosen by grace. And look what he says, if it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God. The grace of God means you don't deserve to be chosen. The grace of God means that you deserve God's judgment just like everyone else. Grace is giving to someone something they do not deserve. And what God is saying is, I've chosen people to be my people. They don't deserve it, but it's grace. But if you have to earn it, if somehow you work and achieve and you earn God's favor, it's not grace anymore. So there's only one way to God, and that's by grace, not by what you do. Looking at this, we can relate. And we must apply these principles in our own time. In a sea of apostasy, it could feel like we're the only ones. We must never be in despair because God always has a remnant chosen by grace. Secondly, the second question that comes out in this whole passage framed by two questions comes in to us in verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? Did Israel fail? Israel has been pursuing this righteousness, been pursuing Messiah, been pursuing the ways of God. Did they fail? Did they falter? This brings us back to full circle. In chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, where it says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that's by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law? Well, what's the answer to that question? Paul says in verse 7b, the elect obtain it, but the rest were hardened. So remember we looked at in chapter 9, there was spiritual Israel and there was national Israel. Well, here he kind of breaks it down very simple. There are the elect and there are the hardened. And that also harkens back to chapter 9. There are those who are chosen by grace, and there are those who are hardened. And so we already know that the remnant are those chosen by God's grace, set apart, reserved by him. But what do we mean by hardened? Now, we know going back to chapter 9, Paul specifically refers to Pharaoh having his heart hardened by God. The book of Exodus talks about Pharaoh having his heart hardened. And the idea was that Pharaoh had continued to resist God. He continued to resist God's warning. He continued to resist God's word. And there came a point where he could no longer respond to God's word. That's what it means to be hardened by God. It means that people who have a chance to respond to God's truth deliberately ignore it, refuse it, scoff at it, make a joke about it. There comes a point where God gives you over and you can no longer respond. It's the most frightening thing that could happen to a human being. Pharaoh became so blinded by his pride, he became so infuriated, so hardened, that he chased Israel right into the sea to his own destruction and death. And when God hardens people, which essentially means he gives them over, right? The best way I could explain is that it's a judicial hardening. It's when you say, no God, no God, no God, no God, no God. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. This is stupid. This is stupid. God says, okay, that's what you want. Go ahead. Follow your full course of action. Right to your own destruction. The Jews had witnessed and seen what no other human beings have saw when Jesus Christ came to the world. The Son of God became flesh and dwelt amongst them. He performed miracles that to this day no one has even come close to matching, that are historically recorded even amongst those who were non-Christians like Josephus. Rather than look at these things and hear the teaching of Christ and believe, they just said, nope, 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 nope. We got our own beliefs. Don't try to change us. Right? How many people you meet like that? Talk to them the truth about, nope, nope, nope. I got my beliefs. You got your beliefs. That's what the Jewish people said. Nope, nope, nope. We don't want to hear Jesus. Your beliefs don't match with ours. We have our own beliefs. Leave us alone. And God said, okay, I'll leave you alone. That's what it means to harden. To prove this, again, the Apostle Paul, who was a devout Jew, who was a rabbi, who knows the scripture better than anyone, goes back to the Old Testament to prove it. First, he quotes a conflation of Isaiah 29:10 and Deuteronomy 29:4, a prophet and the law, to bring together this theology. He says here in verse 8, it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that could not hear, down to this very day. Now, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament. If you want to follow with me, first look up Isaiah 29, 9 through 10. I want us to get some more context in the background of this to understand what Paul's quoting from. In Isaiah 29, 9 through 10, the prophet Isaiah is prophesying to Israel as a nation, for they, again, were in an apostate situation. They had rebelled against God, and Isaiah is prophesying of God's judgment that's going to come upon him for rejecting him. In verses 9 through 10, it says, astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. What he's saying is that because you've hardened yourself, be astonished, there's going to come a time where I'm going to pour out a spirit of sleep, of stupor on you. You're going to see, but you're not going to see. You're going to hear, but you're not going to hear. It's as if God is deliberately blinding them because they wanted to be blind. There are people who do not want to hear the truth. They hate the truth. They're willfully blind. And God says, you want to be blind? I'll concur with that, and I will pour upon you even more blindness that you cannot see. In Deuteronomy 29, 2 through 4, and Moses summoned all Israel, this is the second passage, and said to them, you've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt. Notice what he's saying. You came out of Egypt, you saw the signs, all the 10 plagues, the wonders. You saw what he did to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. these great trials, that your eyes saw the signs and those great wonders. But look what Moses says in his parting words to Israel in verse 4. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. They saw. Who saw what they saw? But God didn't give them an ability to grasp it, to understand it. This shows how much grace is necessary in salvation. This shows how important it is that grace must be part of opening our eyes and opening our ears and opening our hearts. And if you don't understand the Word of God, the worst thing you could say is, I don't care. What you should do is come and say, Lord, open my heart, open my eyes, open my ears, give me understanding, Lord, because understanding can only come from God. If you try to understand your own humanity, these people saw the great signs of God, but they couldn't interpret it. They couldn't figure out what it meant. Only if God gives it to you, you can understand. I remember when I first became a Christian, there was a guy who I was friendly with, and he became I don't want to say he became Christian, but he went to church with me. I kept going, but he fell away. And one day we were sitting in Pastor Ed Moore's office, and he said to Pastor Moore, he says, I don't get it. Me and Bob both came to church at the same time. We both heard the gospel at the same time. He was even baptized with me. He says, but he understands and gets it. I don't. I don't get any of it. And that's when I remember Pastor Moore stood there and said, this is a perfect example of God's grace. Without the grace of God, and we prayed for him that God's grace would open his eyes. This is what Paul was saying has happened to Israel at the present time. The majority of them have been hardened. They were not given eyes to see. They were not given hearts to understand. And we'll see later on the reason for that hardening next week. But to conclude, give us a second quotation from the book of Psalms, the writing, Psalm 69. And David says, verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see nor bend their backs forever. He is quoting from Psalm 69, 22-23. It is a messianic psalm. If you go home after church and read Psalm 69 in its entirety, you will see that it is speaking about Jesus Christ very clearly. It is one of the most exalted messianic psalms, where you picture Christ as suffering by those who are his enemies, those who persecute him, those who have given him over to death. It is a clear picture of Jesus being rejected and betrayed by Israel. In fact, it's quoted throughout the New Testament in various places with application to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is understanding this application applies to the Jewish community in that time and sees this as evidence of God had given Israel over temporarily. Not only was it a fulfillment of God's divine purpose, but the hardening of Israel was ultimately a consequence for their rejecting of Christ. What did Jesus say? If you reject me, you reject the Father, the one who sent me. There's no in between. You can't say, I love God, but hate Jesus. You hate Jesus, you hate God. Therefore, God gave them over. The warning couldn't be more potent, sobering, friends. The warning couldn't be more potent and sobering. While we may read this in its original application and how it applied to God hardening the Jews, we can't help thinking that this principle is universal in its application. Simply said, if you have heard the truth of God's word and you've heard it repeatedly and you do not respond to it and you do not take action or don't take it seriously, there may come a point where you will no longer be able to respond. And that's not me, that's God's word. There comes a point where God's truth is rejected so much, the spiritual heart and the spiritual arteries become hard as flint. You become callous, unmoved whatsoever by it. At one time, maybe you were slightly sensitive to it, but the more you hardened your heart, you got so hard that it means nothing to you no more. Pastor Paul gives this illustration when he was back in Lancaster, if you don't mind, I use it. He spoke of a man who went to church, and initially in the new pastor's ministry, he said, oh, you know, what a great preacher this pastor is. And after 20 years of sitting under that man's ministry, he got older, the pastor got older. He says, you know, your preaching has gotten better over the years, if this is right, Paul. But he says, it don't mean nothing to me anymore. My heart is hardened. Don't faze me. See, that's what happens when you don't respond. You could come to church, you could hear the word, you could go on sermon audio, you could read the Bible, you could read books, and you could just fill your head with all this knowledge. But if you don't respond, your heart will turn hard as a rock. And when that happens, that's judgment. That's God's punishment and judgment. It means that we should be more sensitive to the hearing of God's word. When you hear the word, don't be sidetracked by the messenger. Don't be critical in the delivery. But ask the Holy Spirit to give you a sensitive heart to learn, to listen, and to apply. Too often we come to church ready to be a critic, ready to tear apart what's being said. Oh, look at the tie the pastor's wearing. He didn't comb his hair. I didn't like the delivery of that statement. He could have said that better. You're coming with the wrong heart. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 13:12, for the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. To whom much is given, much is required. So let me conclude. Is God done with the Jews? No. There is still a remnant of believing Jews, and that is evidence that God is faithful to his promises to Israel. God still is faithful. He has still kept his word. He has kept a faithful remnant. And there is still at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. And I want us to consider that term, chosen by grace, because the fact of the matter is every one of us deserves to be hardened by God. Every one of us deserves God's judgment. Every one of us has failed at some time to respond to him. All of us have rejected him at one point or another. All of us are guilty of being indifferent. All of us have not responded properly to his word at one time or another, or have responded to an act of revelation of kindness in our lives. Amen? And the only reason why you stand in God's presence is because of his grace. He chose you by his grace. Not because of your wit, not because of your intelligence, certainly not because of your humility, but because God's loving grace. I want you to think about that for a minute, because sometimes we could think some people are too far gone. They're hopeless. You know anyone like that? You say, you know what? They're too lost. I don't think there's any hope of return for them. What did Paul say in the beginning of this? He was living proof of God's faithfulness to Israel. If anyone could have been considered beyond redemption, Paul would have fit that bill 100%. He wasn't just someone who mocked and made fun of Christians. No, no, no. He wasn't someone who just didn't agree with them. No, 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 no. No, Paul hated Christians. Paul was violent. Paul persecuted Christians. If there's any human being who did not deserve to be saved by God, it was Paul. If there's any human being who deserved to be punished by God, it was Paul. And yet God used him more than any human being, second to Jesus in history, to accomplish his will and purpose and glory. How do you get your head around that? That's the beauty of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, listen to what Paul says regarding himself in this matter. He says, he's talking about his own ministry, his own relationship, his identity with Christ. Listen to what he says. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. He appointed me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our God, listen to this, the grace of God overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? God's grace overflowed for me. I was a blasphemer. I was an insolent opponent, and God's grace overflowed to me. He had mercy on me. Verse 15, he goes on to say, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. In other words, pay attention. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. If God could save Paul, he could save anyone. No one is beyond redemption. Do you know people who violently hate Christianity? Pray for them, because they might be next on the list to be saved. Do you have Jewish friends or Jewish relatives who hate Christianity and who violently oppose you? Pray for them. They're not lost. They're not beyond hope. God can save Paul. He could save the vilest of sinners. You have people that make fun of you and deplore you and blaspheme and even curse God? Pray for them. God might save them. Don't ever lose hope. Until we die and breathe our last breath, there's always hope. Everyone has hope. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:16. I receive mercy for this reason. That is, in me as the foremost, the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, God only wise, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time. Thank you for this ministry of the word. Lord, as we learn today, unless you give us the sense and understanding, we will not get it. Some have sitting here today, and Lord, our hearts have been touched. I pray that we would respond in humility. I pray that we would respond by graciously giving our lives and hearts over to you, Father. I pray that no hearts would harden here today. I pray that the word would just, like a rake over hard dirt, just break up the soil, break up the hard soil in people's hearts, oh Lord. May you pour the water, the refreshing water of your word. May your grace overflow to us. I pray that you'd give us hearts to understand, eyes to see, ears to hear. And we pray, Lord, for all of those in our lives, our family members, our friends, loved ones, and our enemies, Lord. You tell us to pray for enemies. Even Paul, oh Lord, who was your enemy at one time, you saved him and brought him because we were all your enemy at one time. I pray, Father, I pray for enemies, all those who violently oppose us. We pray for those who violently oppose our brothers and sisters in foreign countries. Save them, O Lord. We pray this in Christ's name, amen.